Our reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, 'Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame.' For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And this is God's word.
Won't you join together with me as we just pray and ask that God would give us insight into his word. Lord Jesus, you are a great Saviour, and you are a Saviour who has come into this world and suffered so terribly on that cross so that we don't have to suffer like you did. You have taken upon yourself the wrath of your Father so that we don't have to experience it. And we thank you for the salvation that is so rich, so free, so available to all. We thank you that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have given us the eyes of faith. We ask this morning that you would deepen our faith, deepen our understanding of who you are. Confirm in us the fact that we are your children. And if there be any here who don't know you, we pray that you would speak into their lives and reveal Christ to them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the Christian Reader, Ramon Williams writes that on the April 28th, 1996, you should all know this date, a gunman walked into a crowded cafe in Port Arthur and started shooting. Tony Kiston, a Salvation Army soldier from Sydney, and his wife Sarah were in the restaurant when the bullets began to fly. Courageously, Tony stepped in front of his wife to shield her from the gunfire, and he was one of the first to fall. 34 victims eventually died in the incident, including Tony Kiston. As he lay dying in his wife's arms, he spoke his last words, and he said, "I am going to be with the Lord." Those final words of faith were quoted by the Australian media and carried to the world. At a press conference, writes Williams, Tony's son, Neeson, 24, explained why his father held this assurance and described his father's dedication to the gospel. Hardened journalists and photographers were seen wiping away tears from their eyes. In life, Tony had been a man who witnessed for his Lord and to strangers and in friends alike. And now, even in death, he had witnessed to others through his last simple statement, "I am going to be with the Lord." A statement of faith, a statement of hope, a statement of reality, and a very important statement, and a statement of the confidence in the saving faith that he had. And we need to ask ourselves this morning whether or not we can say the same thing with such confidence. God forbid, and I really mean this, God forbid that any of you should lose your life today. But you never know. And when that moment does eventually arrive, and it will arrive, that you can be sure of, are we confident as this man Tony was to be able to know that we can say with full assurance, I'm going to be with the Lord? Or is there a sense of uncertainty in our hearts, maybe a little bit of, I'm not entirely certain of that. I don't know if I've done enough. Or are we quietly confident in our salvation? Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. It's important that we as believers, while we continue to have life in this world, know with absolute certainty that the faith we are claiming to possess is the right kind of faith, is the right stuff, is the saving faith that alone gives us assurance of where our destiny lies. And Paul wants his readers to know, as he writes to the Romans under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he wants them to know what saving faith looks like, so that they can be absolutely certain that they possess that kind of saving faith. And if they don't possess that saving faith, that they can avail themselves of that saving faith. And this is what the apostle speaks about here, saving faith. Number one, I want you to notice the snag to faith. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we have already spent a lot of time on this. So I'm going to be brief on this particular point. The snag to faith, verse 5. Moses describes it in this way. The righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, Paul quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5. It's in your footnote in the NIV, or most Bibles has it as a footnote. He quotes from Leviticus to substantiate the fact that you cannot gain righteousness through the law. He uses that quotation from Leviticus 18:5 as an antithesis to verses 6 through to 8. So he begins with this negative connotation of the law. The righteous will live by faith. What he means by that is that the righteous, in fact, cannot gain life by obedience to the law. You cannot gain righteousness by simple, slavish, legalistic obedience to the law. It doesn't work that way. He's gone to pains to explain that in the previous verses and also in Romans chapter 3. And so he cites the Old Testament to try and help them to understand that obedience to the law, always in Paul's conception, is a negative thing. You can't gain life by that. He cites the same passage in Galatians chapter 3 verse 12 where he makes exactly the same point, that if you think that somehow the law is going to justify you before God, you're wrong. In Philippians 3 verse 9 where he talks about a legalistic righteousness that cannot be gained by the law. So the point that he's making here is, by citing that, is he uses it in a negative way to contrast it with the way in which a true righteousness is gained. No amount of good works, no amount of slavish obedience, no amount of legalism, no amount of trying to please God through our legalism is ever going to cause God to turn a blind eye to all the other things in our lives. There's so many in our world that think that somehow, as long as I'm on the right side of good and my good outweighs the wrong side of bad, I'm okay. And God will say, that is enough. The best way I can illustrate this is just think in terms of a marriage. I've had to deal with this at all churches, but where you sit with a couple who come to you and say, my husband or my wife has committed adultery. Please help us to put back together our marriage. Now, in circumstances like that, the guilty party can never turn to the innocent party and say to them, well, I'll tell you what, I know I've committed adultery, I know I've been in a relationship I shouldn't be in, but I'm going to make it up to you. And I'll do all these things that will make it up for you. The truth is, you can never make it up, can you? You're left with this stain on the marriage. And no amount of trying to make it up will ever make up for the sin that has been committed against the other person of being engaged in an adulterous relationship. It just doesn't work like that. So what makes you think we can do it before God? What makes us think that somehow we can say to God, well, yeah, I've got all of this stuff over here, but if I do all of this good stuff over here, I'll be okay. And Paul has been at pains to explain previously and again by citing this text that legalistic righteousness does not count before God. It is the barrier to faith. So don't think that somehow by trusting in what you've done, in your own goodness and your own good works, will ever merit you before God. Secondly, I want you to notice then, if that is not the way in which we get to God, if we can't get it by our own good work, how do we do it? By the source of faith, verses 6 to 8. They're very important verses. The source of faith. But, don't you love the buts? You're adversative. But, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Now, he cites a number of Old Testament texts. And before we understand what he's saying, we need to understand how Paul cites the Old Testament texts, how he uses them. Because when you go to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and you look at those Old Testament texts, you'll notice there are some differences in the way in which Paul cites those texts. And he does this repeatedly. This is not the only instance where he cites them a little bit differently. And the standard practice back in Paul's day of using the Old Testament was to go back to the Old Testament, was to reference their particular verses, and then to interpret them or to make comment on those verses by way of interpreting them. And the grid through which Paul interprets the Old Testament is through Christ. He has a Christological focus, which means that he understands the Old Testament in view of the coming of Christ. So that all of the Old Testament in Paul's understanding needs to be viewed in the sense of that Christ has now come. And so he always puts a Christological interpretation on the various portions of the Old Testament that he cites. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's citing texts from the Old Testament, and he is citing them through the eyes of Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand that, because Jesus does exactly the same thing, does he not? Remember when he's walking on the road to Emmaus with those two men, and he begins to explain to them the gospel? And you remember as he opens up their eyes and he says he explained everything in the Old Testament that talked about him. So that he showed them that the Old Testament was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read those verses in the Old Testament, you probably would just read them and carry the reading and keep going and not think twice about them. But Paul cites them as a means of showing how, in fact, they are relevant to the Jews of his days and how they are relevant in terms of how they are interpreted in view of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament context, he's saying to the Jews that, you see, the law that has come through Moses is the means by which God has revealed himself to the Jews. And so he uses these in a proverbial way by saying that both these things are impossible. It's impossible to ascend to heaven. It's impossible to descend to the deep. You can't do those things. It's a proverbial way of talking about the impossible. But in Israel's day, it was the word of faith, the word of God is near to you in the sense that the law of God given to Moses has been brought to you so that there is no excuse for not knowing about God. The Israelites could not turn to Moses or to anyone else and say, but we don't know about God. Moses' answer to them would be, you have the law. And the law reveals who God is. And if you understand the law as it's meant to be understood, it points you to Christ and it points you to faith in Christ, and you will not slavishly obey the law out of hoping that that law will justify you, but you will understand that it is by faith in God that the obedience to the law then becomes a response to your faith and is the outworking of your faith. God is near through the proclamation of the law. And now Paul takes that and he says to them, when you think about it in terms of Christ, you don't go to heaven to have to bring God's word near to you. What's the problem for him to have to say that? Well, the problem is the Jews reject the Messiah, do they not? And we still sit with that same problem today. If you were to go to Israel and go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, you would see the Jews who wail and wail and wail and put their prayers and plug them in the wall in the hope that the Messiah will come. And Paul wants to say to the Jews, but the Messiah has come. You don't have to go up into heaven. You don't have to bring him down. He's already come. He's come in the form of Jesus. He's here. The word is near you. If you want to know about Jesus, if you want to know about God's word, if you want to know about saving faith, then look no further than where it's come from in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here. The word is near. Do you see? And then he makes the same point about going, not having to go into the depths. And the word is different in the original. In the Old Testament, it talks about the abyss, although the abyss and the sea were two common concepts because the Israelites did not like the sea. They saw the sea as something that was evil, something that was wicked, something that was bad, and was associated with the abyss. And the apostle was simply saying, you don't have to go into the depths of the nether region to try and raise Christ, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. In other words, what the apostle is trying to do and help the Jews to understand particularly is that instead of looking to themselves and their own faith in terms of justifying themselves, they need to go to the source whom God has given to them, and that source is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's righteousness revealed. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The righteousness that we seek to gain through faith is not through legalistic obedience, but it's by going to the source, Jesus Christ, and trusting in his righteousness, and it is his righteousness that then justifies us before God. And that's what Paul is wanting them to understand. That is saving faith. Trusting in what Jesus has done. Trusting in his perfect life. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus Christ lives the perfect life that you and I cannot live and do not live and never will live. And so we find our perfection in his perfection. We find our righteousness in his righteousness. And he takes his righteousness when we trust in what he's done, and he credits it to our account. So that salvation is wholly of him and by him for us. And we access it through faith, through the source in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the merits of another. It is in the work of another. It is because of another that you and I are able to stand before God fully justified. And it's really, really important for us to embrace that. The danger is always to think that somehow we've got to do something more. I never forget speaking to someone on their deathbed who was saying to me, and they died the next day, I don't know if I've done enough. And I was able to say to them, it's not dependent on how much you've done. It's dependent on whether or not you're trusting in what Christ has done. That's where your confidence and your faith lies, in the merit of another. As mayor of New York, Fiorello LaGuardia liked to keep touch with the various departments under him. Often, he would fill in for the department heads or office holders as a way of accomplishing this. One time he chose to preside over night court. It was a cold winter night and a trembling man was brought before him charged with stealing a loaf of bread. His family, he said, was starving. I have to punish you, declared LaGuardia. There can be no exceptions to the law. I fine you $10. As he said this, however, the little flower was reaching into his own pocket for the money. He tossed the bill into his famous sombrero. Here's the $10 to pay for your fine, which I now remit, he said. Furthermore, he declared, I'm going to fine everybody in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a man has to steal bread in order to eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant, he said. The hat was passed around, and the incredulous man, with a smile on his face, left the courtroom with a stake of $47.50. How does he pay his fine? On the merits of another. He doesn't have the money to do it. He can't do it. He's poor. He's stolen bread. He's got no money. And we are like that man. We are beggars. We've got no money. We've got nothing to offer God. But it's the merits of Christ that enable us to stand with confidence before God. And so can I encourage you this morning, and can I urge you, whatever else you do in your life, however else you live out your Christianity, make sure that when it comes to your faith, that it is firmly placed only in the righteousness of Jesus and never your own. You will become very depressed if you rely on yourself. Thirdly, I want you to notice the substance of faith. So how do we access that? Listen to what he says, verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 through to 11. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he explains what he means by that in verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, it's very important. There are two aspects there that he talks about. An inner conviction that results in an outer confession. The inner conviction is a conviction of the heart. It is a convincing of the heart. It is a settled conviction. It is a conviction that has absolute confidence in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a conviction that never doubts that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It is a conviction that is absolute. It is a conviction that trusts in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a spiritual resurrection as some trust. It is a confidence that places its hope firmly in the what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross, and therefore it trusts entirely in God's power to raise from the dead itself, because in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead by God, he will raise from the dead all those who have trusted in his Son who was raised from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths. It's a great chapter in the Bible. He goes to great lengths to try and prove and help the Corinthians to understand that this is an absolutely fundamental of the Christian faith. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your faith is absolutely in vain, says the Apostle Paul. He says, if Christ is not raised bodily from the dead, then you and I are believing in vain, because if He's not raised, we are not raised. And we are therefore still dead in our sins, and therefore there is no hope. James, Pastor James earlier spoke about the hope that we have as Christians. And that hope is grounded in the historical reality of the resurrection bodily from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved unless you believe that. You cannot. And if you believe in anything else but that, then your belief is in vain. Or if you doubt that Christ was raised from the dead, or you're insecure about that, or you're not sure, you wonder, is it really true? Then Paul says you're laboring in vain. Do you have that settled conviction that is unshakable that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? If you do, Paul says that's the first step to being saved. That unshakable conviction then exhibits itself in a confession that Jesus is Lord. Now it's a very deep confession, and I want you to see this. It is not just an articulation. Anyone can do that. It's not just mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord. Remember that in Paul's day, Caesar was Lord. And so if you were going to say Jesus was Lord, as it progressed, it became increasingly difficult to be able to say that, because it meant it may cost you your life. So for Paul, when he says, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Paul has no questions about what that means at a very practical level. To say that Jesus is Lord is to submit your life to the total authority of God, is to bring yourself under complete submission to Him, is to surrender all of your life to Him so that He becomes the supreme ruler in your life. It is to acknowledge the absolute authority of Jesus, that Jesus has absolute authority over every area of your life. It is to acknowledge the unlimited authority that Jesus has over your life, that there are no limits to where Jesus exercises that authority. We don't decide where Jesus can have authority or where He can't have authority. We don't say, Jesus, you're limited to this area, but you can have that area. Jesus has unlimited access to every part of your life. And His authority is universal. It is, whether you like it or not, it is over all people, even the unbeliever. So that we are told in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in the earth, under the earth, and above the heavens that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that even those who do not acknowledge Him as Lord now will acknowledge Him as Lord, because His Lordship is ultimately universal. He is Lord, whether you like it or not. But when the Christian makes that confession that says, you are Lord, what it means is you are saying, Jesus, you have absolute sway over absolutely everything in my life. That's not an easy confession, dear friends. It's not. Because it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you in the sense of the ethics you embrace. It may even cost you some friendships because of the way in which you speak about certain things. When it comes to homosexuality, for example, when you speak against same-sex marriage, it may mean that some friends don't want to know you anymore, or won't have that latte with you anymore, or who avoid you, or who despise you, or who dismiss you. When we say Jesus is Lord, we say that Jesus is Lord over my viewing life. Jesus is Lord over the way in which I dress. Jesus is Lord over my shopping life. Jesus is Lord over my marriage, the way I treat my husband, the way I treat my wife. Jesus is Lord over my single life. He is the one who controls. He is the one to whom I submit. Jesus is Lord over my sporting life. Jesus is Lord over my recreational life. Jesus is Lord over my finances. He is the one who directs me as to how I use my money and how I use all the spare money that I have. Jesus is Lord over my children, my grandchildren. Jesus is Lord over what I read and what I allow my mind to feed on. Jesus is Lord over my thought life. Jesus is Lord over the way in which I interact with my friends. That's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. And how often do you and I end up in a battle with Christ on these things? To confess that Jesus is Lord is a costly thing. It's not cheap Christianity. It's not cheap grace. It cost Jesus his life. You know that martyr, I'm sure you've heard the story. It's a well-known story, so I'm probably telling you something you know already. Of Polycarp. When Polycarp was martyred, when they led him out to the stake, to the arena, and they had erected the stake, and they bound him up with this at the stake, this old 86-year-old in the first century. Back then, you were required by law, by Roman law, that if you were confronted by officials in Rome back then, and they said to you, say Caesar is Lord. If you did not say Caesar is Lord, then it meant the death penalty. And Polycarp was confronted with this. He was in the church of Smyrna, and he was asked by the Roman soldiers, say that Jesus is Lord. And Polycarp said, I can't say that Caesar is Lord. And he said, I can't say that because Jesus is Lord. So they took him to the stake and they tied him up. And before they lit the fire, the soldiers gathered again. And the chief soldier said to him, come on, Polycarp, just say it. You don't have to mean it. You don't have to believe it. You can just mouth it without really in your heart acceding or believing to that thing. Just say it and we can untie you and we can let you go. We don't need to burn you to death. And those famous words that Polycarp uttered, remember them? I've served him for 86 years. He has never once wronged me. How then can I blaspheme his name? And they lit the fire and they burned that 86-year-old to death. Now the truth is, you and I don't face that yet. It may be coming. There may be coming a time where it's going to cost us. There may be a time when preaching about same-sex marriage will result in pastors being sent to prison. There may come a time where you stand up for what is right and ethically sound in this society. It may end up in prosecution. But if you're going to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, then you're going to agree that He's Lord over everything, not just over some things. And you'll count the cost. Is Jesus Lord of your life? And then very quickly and thirdly, I want you to notice the scope of faith, verses 12 and 13. The scope of faith. Look what he says. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, as I said previously, we won't spend a lot of time here because next week we'll develop this a little bit further. Here the Apostle Paul is just simply saying that this message of salvation is for all. You see, the Jews believed they had exclusive claim over salvation because God was God of the Jews. He entered into a covenant with them. He revealed the law through Moses. Salvation came to them as a nation. And so they thought salvation belonged to them. It was their exclusive domain. And the Apostle Paul says, no, 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 not so. Jesus has come, and Jesus has come so that salvation now is for all. It includes Gentiles. And the point that the Apostle Paul is simply saying to these Jewish Christians in Rome that he is so wanting to see saved is saying to them, you don't have exclusive claim anymore over salvation because Jesus Christ is the Savior who needs to be proclaimed to all. So that anyone, doesn't matter what background they come from, it doesn't matter what creed they are, it doesn't matter what cultural background they have, it doesn't matter what country they live in, it doesn't matter what socioeconomic conditions they come from, it doesn't matter how bad they are, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ and confesses him as Lord can be saved. You see how balanced the Apostle Paul is. He is so balanced in his theology. God elects, and people can respond to the call of salvation, which is made to all. Choose whom you will serve this day. Will you serve God or not? Will you decide to surrender your life to him or not? Will you accept the offer of salvation or not? Will you bow to Jesus or not? Will you trust in Christ or not? And it is this message, the Apostle Paul says, that needs to be proclaimed to all. For Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior of all. If you do not know this Savior this morning, and I don't know, if you are trusting in anything else but Jesus, if you are allowing yourself to think that somehow you'll make it on your own steam, or there is uncertainty, or you've had doubts about the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus would say to you this morning, trust in me, trust in my righteousness, trust in my work, trust in the fact that I am indeed raised from the dead, and you can be saved. Confess me as Lord by surrendering your life, giving it all to me, not just parts of it, but all of it. You can be saved. And then there's the imperative that we will see next week, that you as God's children who are saved have an obligation to tell others about the salvation you have received. Amen.